Make a 12. The study of prophetical literature is one that demands an enlarging frame of reference. How can I say it? The study of prophetical literature is such that it builds. It's like building on doctrine. One learns some basic things from different passages, and then he must build upon it. Because when God opted to reveal eschatology, He did not do it in any one section of the Bible. He puts it together piece by piece, piece here, piece there, with certain focuses. Okay? For example, there are at least six major sections on Antichrist in the Bible. And Daniel speaks, at least in two places, maybe in three, about the Antichrist. Paul speaks in a place. John speaks in several places in the book, in the first and second John, and then also in the book of Revelation. Now, to get that full picture, you've got to take all of those scriptures and put them together. Okay? So that in passages, for example, on Antichrist, you have something that looks like this. If you took all these and laid them side by side, you have Daniel 7, verse 7, 8, and 19 through 25. You have Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. You have Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. You have 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You have 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18, 22. And chapter 4, verse 3. And then you have Revelation, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And chapter 17, verses 7 through 18. Now, every one of these takes a little different type of a title or a essential description or essential emphasis in terms of the Antichrist. For instance, in Daniel 7, he has the little horn of the fourth beast. In Daniel 9, verse 27, he is the ruler or the prince of a people who would destroy the sanctuary of Jerusalem. This marks him out as being from the West. You see, these two passages tie him to the West. Here he is, the ruler who covenants with Israel for one of Daniel's 70th weeks, or one of Daniel's 77th, which happens to be the 70th week. A week of years. Now, in that passage, he is tied in to the people who destroy the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And these two passages mark him out as coming from the West. Okay? In Daniel 11, he is the willful king who deifies himself. In 2 Thessalonians, he is the man of sin. He is lawless toward God. In other words, he deifies himself here also. He makes his own laws, and none of it subscribes or is in coordination with divine viewpoint. In John is the only one who calls him Antichrist. He is anti-Christ. He is against Christ, you see. And the concept there is that he is against the person of Christ and he is against the doctrine of Christ. In Revelation, he is the beast out of the sea. Okay? Again, he's going to blaspheme God in that passage. Now, there are some other potential passages in the Bible. It's possible that they are dealing with the Antichrist. But what I'm saying is, this is an illustration of this final world ruler that's going to come on the scene, and how you have to sort of put that thing together to get the full picture of this person. I dittoed some sheets, or mimeoed some sheets, on all of these passages and what they say specifically, or what the text demands of this person. Those are not on the table now. Mrs. Lee has pulled most of those because we're getting ready to put the information on chapter 11 together, and we're almost finished. So what we're going to do is bind them in sets so that we have a whole set on the book of Daniel, and there'll be a page in there on the correlation of the passages on Antichrist. Well, what I want to try to do tonight is go over this passage again. Only we're going to approach it from a way that it will be obvious to you that the passage is eschatological in its nature. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and this context runs at least through the third verse of the 12th chapter and maybe the fourth verse. Okay? Now what I would like to show you is the demands of the verses in the 12th verse, how they relate to the context. And there are at least three of these. Chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time. Now that marks the temporal connection in time between what precedes and what follows. In other words, there is coming a time when this willful king is going to appear in earth history, and certain events are going to happen. He's going to be pushed upon by the king of the north and the king of the south. And at that time, another thing's going to happen. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, or Daniel's people. Michael is an archangel whose chief function relates to the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people. Okay? He is going to arise, and the idea of that rising up is in terms of caring for them while this willful king is on the scene. Passage goes on. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now that's a prophecy of great cataclysmic chaos and trouble on the world scene. And World War I and World War II, which were enormously troublesome, will be nothing compared to this. This is a climaxing trouble. This is it reaches its zenith. What's the word I want? It's a pinnacle of trouble. Can't be any worse than what this is going to be. Such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Notice how he repeats the statement, at that time. And at that time, thy people, that is Daniel's people, shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, there is a clear reference to a resurrection, a partial resurrection. Now, that categorically marks it out, you see, as something that has not yet happened in earth history. There has been no resurrection of that nature. So he goes on to say, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Okay? Now, if you're taking notes then, we could say that the time of this passage is eschatological, that is, it's future from our time. It has not happened yet. As 12, verses 1 through 3, demand. Okay? Now, what do they demand? They demand, first of all, one, that during the time of the willful king, great tribulation comes upon Israel. The focus of the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, or the last half of it, is Israel. But the whole world is going to feel the effects of it. And the book of Revelation will speak in terms of one-third of the human race being wiped out. Speak of seismic and astral catastrophes that affect the whole surface of the earth. But the focal point is really Israel, see. Now, this is the same period of time prophesied by Christ. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. To help you with that, perhaps you weren't here when we looked at that. Would you look at Matthew? Keep your Bible marked in Daniel, because we want to try to stay with the text as close as we can. We want to try to look at the demands of the text in Daniel. So what he is saying is that this tribulation, this time, is unparalleled in earth history, see? Trouble, unparalleled in history. Daniel makes it very evident that that's what he's talking about. Now, so does the Lord Jesus when he says in Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation." Now, that's not a good translation. The translation in all texts, whether you're reading a Byzantine text or whether you're reading critical text, says, "And there shall be the tribulation," article, "the great one." And then, to help us, he says, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." In other words, this passage tells us that it will be the worst trial or tribulation or suffering or pressure that the human race has ever been under in all of its history. See, that's in perfect agreement with what Daniel says. This same idea is expressed in Revelation, which we won't take time to look at, chapter 7 and verse 14. Okay? Okay. Now back to Daniel. The point in Daniel 12:1 is that this tribulation will occur in conjunction with the time of the willful king. That makes the whole previous paragraph eschatological in its nature. The second thing that the passage demands is the preservation. Despite the tribulation, the indignation, the wrath, and so on, many of Daniel's people will be preserved through it. Okay? Despite the atrocities of this willful king, we're told that Michael will stand up, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. These will be the believing Israelite or Israelitish remnant. Now, they are spoken of in various places in the New Testament. Our Lord, right after He talks about the tribulation, He says that if that time wasn't shortened, no one would be saved, not even the elect. Okay? Matthew 24:22. Revelation chapter 7 will also speak of this same believing remnant of Israel in verses 4 through 8. See? Those that are sealed by God and have His mark in their forehead will not be killed by this beast out of the sea or this willful king that Daniel speaks of. The third thing that's required of this passage is that there be a resurrection. Verse 2 and 3. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. On the one hand, in Hebrew this says, on the one hand, or in effect, some out of that group that awake to everlasting life, and some out of that group to everlasting corruption, or contempt, or really disregard, or they will be shoved aside. The point is that the passage demands a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. After God disposes of the willful king, now, the prediction of the willful king's disposal comes in Daniel 11:45, the last verse of the 11th chapter. And he, that is this willful king, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that is, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain. That's Mount Zion of Jerusalem. Yet, despite his prowess, despite his capacity to survive an onslaught from the Northern Confederacy and the Southern Confederacy, despite the rumors that come out of the East that trouble him, despite his deification of fortresses, that he will worship a god of fortresses, of human prowess, despite all that, the last statement in verse 45 says, yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. When it comes to that one's appointed end, there will not be a member of the human race or in the angelic sphere, there will not be anyone capable of helping him. This is his appointed end, because the one who comes to destroy him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians that our Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. We're told in Revelation that our Lord will... What am I putting that under that note for? That might confuse you about the resurrection. Our Lord is going to cast this person into the lake of fire. Now, it will be after that God disposes of this willful king, that there is a resurrection. And it's a partial resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt. Okay? So the passage demands that some be resurrected to eternal life. Okay, now I want to show you those, because in the Old Testament, among the Hebrew people who were believers, the resurrection was always a hope. You remember that when Abraham was asked to slay Isaac, that Abraham believed God, that God would raise him up, because it was through Isaac that the promised seed would have to come. Remember Job, the earliest book written in the Bible. Job says, I know that the worms destroy my body, that in my flesh I shall see God. He believed in a resurrection. There are passages in Isaiah and in the Psalms that indicate the same thing. There was a hope of a resurrection in the Old Testament, and there is lots of scripture relative to resurrection, but there is no detail on the scripture, or there is no detail on the event. It is in the New Testament that you get the details of the events of resurrections. And there are at least four resurrections in the New Testament. The resurrection that is referred to in this passage is the same that we have in Revelation 11, 18, and 20, 4, and 6. This is a resurrection of Old Testament believers. Okay? And you will find that same event referred to in Revelation 11, 18, and in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. I want you to look at those, because this should help you to see these passages in their New Testament relationship. Now, it's very apparent that we're going to have to study the book of Revelation. We've done all this work in Daniel. We might as well just keep going, I guess. And the book of Revelation is a very exciting book. It's not the book of Revelations. Okay? I read The Omen the other night. The book, The Omen. I do not know the author, but I can almost tell you that the author is... His background is... A Roman Catholic. I'm not saying that to deprecate him. He's been influenced by Protestant teaching on the book of Revelation, but he kept calling it the book of Revelations. And it really bugged me, you know. It's not the name of the book. It's Revelation, period. It's one big package revelation. Now, it's a very exciting book. What Daniel touches on, this time of trouble, this is the theme. This tribulation is the theme of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And what John does in that book is go over all the events, all the major events of that final 70th week of Daniel through chapter 11, all except one series of events, the bowl judgments. Then he goes back and goes over the whole thing again with the major characters in view. Satan, beast out of the sea, the woman who is Israel, the harlot who is the final world apostate Christendom. He covers all the events of the Daniel 70th week up to the resurrection, so that when you get in the 11th chapter, you are very close to the end of Daniel 70th week. And hence, the coming of our Lord is near. So you read in the 15th verse of Revelation 11, "And the seventh angel sounded," that is the seventh trumpet, "and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this cosmos are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You are right at the point of the second advent. Now, in conjunction with that, you read verse 18. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath," that is God's wrath, "came," not has come, or is come, not is come, but aorist tense, "came. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and that you should destroy them which are destroying the earth," literally. Will you note in Daniel 11:18 that there is no mention of the unrighteous dead? There are two infinitives that join the time of the dead. Those infinitives are a purpose. That the time of the dead that they should be judged and should be given rewards. Two infinitives joined together, referring to the same group of people. It is to Old Testament believers, and of course, any believers that were killed in the 70th week of Daniel. Now, in the 20th chapter, you have another reference to the same event. And the focus here is on the believers who are killed in Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. That marks them out as believers who were slain in the time of the beast, in the time of the willful king that Daniel talks about. Neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's very obvious that that has nothing to do with you sitting in this room. These are believers who were associated with the time of the beast and refused to receive his mark, and hence they were slain. So you read in verse 6 about these people. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ. He comes to set that up. Now, keep your place right there, and I'm going to give you the second aspect of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. He said some of those that would be resurrected would be resurrected to shame and everlasting. The King James translates the word contempt, but the word is really rejection, everlasting rejection. Okay? Who are these people? These are the people referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 5. This is a resurrection of unbelievers. 1,000 years after the previous resurrection. It will be John who will mark that out in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. Look at that while you're there. Right in between, sandwiched in between these two verses that speaks of the resurrection of those who were killed during the tribulation, we have this verse. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The resurrection I've been speaking of, John says, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, or sanctified, or set apart is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now after the 1,000 years is up, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, you have this same event. This is the resurrection of the unbelievers. See? The final resurrection. This is only for unbelievers of all time. There is a text, Tregellis' text, on the Old Testament. Tregellis was a beautiful Bible scholar of the 19th century, textual critic, great man. But I don't know his text, but his text on Daniel 12 and verse 2 makes a clear distinction between these two. But because I don't know the background of his text, I simply want to show you that there is a distinction, a time distinction, but you don't see it in Daniel. You see it when you get to the book of Revelation. It'll be John that will delineate the details of that resurrection. Irregardless, the text in Daniel demands that in close association with the time of the willful king, there be a resurrection. That dogmatically, categorically, once and for all, makes the passage on the willful king eschatological. It is yet future. Okay? Okay, any questions on that up to this point? Yes, go. Okay.
You said that strictly applied to the Israelites, that's correct.
I think the concept of the deliverance applies to them. The salvation doesn't just apply to them. It goes far beyond them. You read that in Revelation, that hundreds of multitudes, innumerable numbers, stand before the throne of God and give praise to God and to Christ. They have been slain by the beast. And they're of every tongue and every kindred and every tribe. But the deliverance is limited to those who were sealed in their forehead in Revelation. And their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah.
What is it? Your people?
No, that means that the focus of Michael's ministry is the deliverance of Jewish people in that time, a preservation of a nucleus of Jewish people, and it will be those people who will occupy, you see, the physical, tangible kingdom on earth when our Lord comes. They will be the inhabitants of the earthly Jerusalem under the reign of our Lord. And you have them delineated in Revelation 7 as being 12,000 from every tribe. They are sealed by God. Whereas others have the mark of the beast, these have the mark of God in their foreheads. My interpretation of that is that mark marks them out as God's chosen ones to be the evangelists of the Great Tribulation period, and they live through it. Okay? Okay. Now, take that concept. We have to take that concept and work backwards through the passage to find some indication of the passage when the historical breaks and the eschatological begins. Question, yes?
Dick?
Well, sleeping in the dust of the earth is a Hebrew expression. In fact, it's taken over into the New Testament. It's an expression of those who are physically dead. You'll notice that the Daniel passage demands that there be a resurrection of them, some of them.
But also you, and then they
awake. Yeah, that's a resurrection. That's a resurrection, yeah. Now, in Revelation 20, pardon?
At the end of Revelation 20, I think it's the end of 4.
Okay. Yeah, okay. What the Revelation 20 passage demands is a physical resurrection and then also an identity of reigning for a period of time. So, what we say is that these resurrected believers, probably both Old Testament as 11:18 says, and also the ones who have been through the tribulation, that they have a resurrected body. They are not like people who are living on earth, but they also have a responsibility in reigning on earth. So, they are associated with our Lord Jesus Christ in a tangible way of reigning. The word reign there means to reign over like a king. Okay? Now, in Revelation, you also have, in the same chapter, you have 1,000 years separating these two. Okay? You have two distinct resurrections in view in Revelation 20. In Daniel, it's not so clear. It looks like it's one big shot. But that's not the case. It will be John who will make this distinction, see, in the book of Revelation. Irregardless, the passage in Daniel demands a resurrection. That has to be eschatological. It has to be future. Okay? Any other questions on that passage? Okay, now, Daniel 11, verse 1. You're reading along in Daniel 11. Don't turn to 11:1. And you have something prophesied that is future from Daniel, but past for us. And the historical detail is overwhelming. The accuracy of the passage is such that a liberal who is prejudiced against God, liberal theologian, manifests his prejudice by saying God cannot predict the future or he would not predict it. And what the liberal theologian is saying, if I were God, I wouldn't predict it. He brings God down to his own level. It is so accurate, he says, Daniel could not have written it. It's too accurate. He prejudges the writing of the passage by Daniel, and he says it had to be written around 150 B.C. Daniel wrote it around 535 B.C. But there is a place when that historical ends and Daniel makes a jump to what is future to us. This is a common phenomena in prophetical literature. Now, where does he make the jump? Okay? As you work back through the passage, you come to a statement called the time of the end. So the second point that we want to make relative to the passage is the fact that certain events, or certain of Daniel 11, relates to the time of the end. Okay? A time that is yet future in earth history. Okay. So that you're going to find this expression three times in the passage. The first time that it is used is in the 35th verse, and this is the transitional verse that we tried to point out last week. When you leave the historical section, that which is past to us, and you move on to that which is future to us. We read in verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, to purge, and to make them white, until or to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." And what Daniel is saying in that passage is that the time of the end relates to a time of purging. Or a time of cleansing, purging, cleansing. And in view, the focus of the passage is for Daniel's people, who are Israelites, you see? The whole focus of Daniel's 70th week and the judgments that come is Israel. And one of the purposes is to get them to shape up. And thousands and thousands and thousands will. They will respond to the gospel in that time. Now, in the 35th verse, Daniel is anticipating that time. He's in a context when Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned from 171 to 165 B.C. and greatly persecuted Israel, was on the scene. But all Antiochus Epiphanes did was foreshadow a time of even more severe trouble that was going to come. So every Bible scholar, whether he is a liberal or whether he is a conservative, recognizes that from verse 36 on, nothing has happened historically to fulfill them. In other words, from verse 36 to 45, you can look through the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who has been in view for 15 verses before that, but there is nothing that happened that would correspond to what is predicted in verse 36 through 45. So what the liberal does is says, well, Daniel just made a bunch of mistakes in there. Or not Daniel, the writer, whoever wrote it, made a bunch of mistakes in there. The conservative Bible teacher says, no, that's not the case. He has something else, God has something else in mind, and it's eschatological. And every conservative scholar, I don't care what stripe he is eschatologically, it doesn't matter if he's an amillennialist or a premillennialist, they all interpret it as a willful king in association with Israel who will come on the scene at end time. See? Do you dig what I'm saying? Now, this little clause, time of the end, helps us to see that. And it is used three times in the context. It is used first, sort of transitionally, that under Antiochus Epiphanes, many of understanding, of right understanding, were going to fall. Oh man, what'd he do? First trip through, what'd he kill? He killed 20,000 Jews. Took that many captive back to Antiochus and back to Damascus with him. And that would cause many a Jew in Antiochus Epiphanes' time to say, hey, what is God trying to tell us? But in the time of the end, when this willful king comes on the scene, the purging is even going to be more severe because the destruction is going to be more severe. See? The second time that it's used is in 11 and verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him against this willful king, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. By the way, the Russians put the first aircraft carrier that they've ever had into the Mediterranean. An atomic aircraft carrier. Ultra-modern. Where did I read about that? I can't even remember. It wasn't in a newspaper. There was not one word, as far as I know. I read the newspaper. I read it, practically everything in the newspaper. I even read all the ads in the back. I didn't see one word. If you don't think our press in this country is controlled, boy, that speaks wonders. It's tragic. Well, this says, many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, which means he will emerge dominant. What the end demands is a time of international conflict. See, nothing like that ever happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. There was never a time that the king of the south moved against Antiochus Epiphanes, nor the king of the north or somebody from the north moving against him. Can't apply. So it's a time of international conflict. And the precipitating event is a push by the king of the south, which is North Africa or the Arab states. And they're trying to get at the willful king, but the only way they can get at him is to move against Israel. So when they move against Israel, but the man in focus is the willful king. They push at him, you'll notice it says. That swings the king of the north into action, which is Russia. And you have the stage set for a world war. And then it gives excuse for the willful king to move into the glorious land. Nothing like that has happened historically. Eschatological. You know you're in the middle of it when you have a reference like this, you see. The last use of this statement is in 12:4, where Daniel is commanded to shut up the book. Now really, the fourth verse of the 12th chapter is part of the vision, but it's a command for the whole book of Daniel. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So the second or the third reference to the time of the end is a command. Daniel was to seal the book. To the time of the end. Up and nobody can get into it. The concept behind that word seal and shut is the concept that of protection. That this is an assured, that these things that we're talking about, the angel is saying to Daniel, they are sure, they are fixed. Now seal them in the sense of security. Protect the prophecy is the idea. See? This is protection of the prophecy. Now, probably one of the hardest statements in Daniel to interpret is the next one. Many shall run to and fro. And the idea is that in the time of the end, this will be an occurrence. And very, very difficult to interpret. Many shall run to and fro. This is the verb, okay? Now that verb is shoot. It looks like this in Hebrew. Shoot. And shoot means to rove about, to go, okay? To go. To rove about. Now it's used several ways in the Old Testament. In Amos, it talks, in Amos 8:12, the verb is used, and it talks about people roving to and about during the time of the end, looking for the Word of God, but they can't find it. A dearth of the Word of God. In another place, it speaks of a roving in the sense of searching in the Word of God, looking into the Word of God. In other words, the idea would be, I think in both cases, a search for an understanding of the Word of God. But in one case, it's negative, in the other case, it's positive. So is Daniel, or is the angel speaking during the time of the end, that people will rove about looking for truth? Or is it that they will just be active and they will not find truth? Is it the opposite? It's hard to know from the way this verb is used, except perhaps that it's used in conjunction with the next statement. The next statement says, and knowledge shall be increased. One of the things that bothers me about Hebrew is that you can almost make it mean what you want, in a sense. For example, see this word, shoot? You see this little dot up here? Well, when the Hebrews were writing, when Daniel was writing, until 500-600 AD, there weren't any of these little dots. There were only the vowels. And these little dots and these little diacritical markings were created by the Masoretes between 500 AD and 1000 AD because Hebrew was becoming a dead language. And nobody would know what a word meant once it became dead unless there was some system preserved for the vowels.
In other words, the vows are only heard. Right? You can't speak without speaking with vowels. Right? Did you ever try to pronounce one of those Russian names that are all consonants? P-Z-X R-T-S. You know, you can't put it together without throwing some vowels in. Likewise with the Hebrew language, see? They only had the written consonants, but you spoke the vowels. The language was becoming dead, so they had to create some vowel pointing. Well, in the original text of Daniel, this would be like this. Now, who's going to put the vowel pointing in? Because if you put this little dot right here, then this becomes soot. And soot means something totally different than shoot. Soot means to go astray. Was the angel saying that many would go astray? That would mean they would be apostatized. If this implies a roving for truth, that's the opposite of going away from truth. You see what I'm saying? It's a very, very difficult passage to interpret. Well, he adds a statement, and knowledge shall be increased, and that helps us some. There is an article with this. It is not just knowledge, it is the knowledge. So what most people have done with this passage is this. They have said, most scholars who really wrestle with Hebrew say, that since this has the article with it, it is the knowledge of this passage that will be increased. And because of the interest involved, this knowledge of this passage will be increased in the time of the end. Now, that's a very strong possibility for the interpretation of that passage. I never dreamed that I would see the day that in a grocery store in the United States that there would be a book rack and you would have books like Hal Lindsey's books, which deal with eschatology in sort of a popular sort of way, on a book rack. Or Tim LaHaye's books on eschatology on a book rack. I said I read The Omen the other night. The Omen is full of distorted biblical references. In other words, the translations are all wrong. In one passage he says, the King James says, and then he just totally distorts the King James. In other words, the man in the book is supposed to be reading the King James Bible, and the passage is just, fractured. But nevertheless, the man who wrote The Omen is influenced by this passage in Daniel right here. He quotes from it. And he's following the concept that a willful political leader will rise in world history who is the Antichrist and who is satanically inspired. The problem with the omen is, one of the problems is that everybody that responds to this person is an animal. And all the animals respond to this child. They're all go ape when they see him. And, nevertheless, again, it's an emphasis on prophetic literature. We live in a time when prophetic literature has become popularized, and some of it's quite accurate in what it's saying. That's an interesting phenomenon. It may be very much related to that passage. But as you see, you could make something else out of this if you wanted to, too. Well, let's get back. The point we're trying to make is that in Daniel 11, certain of it is going to relate to the time of the end. And that certain aspect of Daniel is chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. Okay. So the third point relative to the demands of the context of this passage relates to those verses. Okay? In 11:36 through 45, you have the character and the acts of the willful king. Now the concept of the willful king in verse 36, or the concept of calling him the willful king, comes because of the statement in verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, he shall magnify himself above every god. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation or the wrath or the tribulation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." So when we speak of him as the willful king, we are talking about a person who extols his will above all wills. That of men or God. And he emerges dominant in world history. So that in this passage, I have listed 13 characteristics and acts. Some of them are acts of this person. And Mrs. Lee is in the process of typing up that mimeo so that you can go through those. Now, I would simply like to go through the passage, because I went partially through it last week, and point out some of these things and show you how he gets tied in with Israel. That's my main objective. We got last week to verse 39, which describes his character. I'll read over that hurriedly, because it's after that that I want to focus. "The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself. He shall magnify himself above every god." That was not true of Antiochus Epiphanes, see. Antiochus Epiphanes did see himself as a personification of deity, as did every ancient Oriental monarch. But none of them exalted themselves to the head of the pantheon of gods. Not even the Roman emperors at their worst. They all saw themselves as a personification of deity, but not the deity of deities. This person will. "He will blaspheme God," you'll notice. "He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He'll prosper till the wrath be accomplished." That word indignation is a reference to the tribulation. Verse 37, "Neither shall he regard the God," that word is Elohai we saw last week, it should be a small g with an S on it, "neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women." The desire of women admits the two possible interpretations. One, he will not regard, or he has no respect for the human natural desires of a woman, the desire of a woman to be womanish. Or it may mean he regards not that thing desired of the women. There's an article with it, which would mean the birth, the women would be the Jewish women under that interpretation. And that interpretation then would say the thing that he didn't regard is the birth of Messiah, that which every Hebrew woman desired. Either one of those is possible. The reason that this is the case is he shall magnify himself above all. By the way, you throw those three together, and it looks like the middle one is talking about the thing desired by the women, the birth of Messiah, which would mean he would not have any respect for the birth of Messiah. See, the first clause says he has no regard for the gods of his father. Nor does he have any regard for the birth of Messiah, for he shall magnify himself above all. Very possible translation or interpretation of verse 37. Verse 38, "But in his estate," that is, in God's estate, in the place of God, "he will substitute the God of forces." Last week we saw that the word forces meant fortresses. In other words, this man deifies human prowess. the capacity of a human being to utilize force. He deifies that, and he is the personification of it. He is very militaristic. He is very materialistic, and he is very religionistic. He sees himself as God. He demands worship. He succeeds in getting what he demands by force. That's his God. The book of Revelation, statements in 2 Thessalonians 2, they all coincide just absolutely perfectly with this. Okay? And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many. That is, those that go along with his estimate of himself, he puts them into places of authority. And they shall divide the land for gain. Now, you have a statement in verse 40 that is transitional to his acts. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, which triggers another action, a movement of the king of the north. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and many ships. And then he, that is, this willful king, shall enter into the countries, shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter into the glorious land. Now that statement literally is, he shall enter into the land of delight, which is Palestine. Now, what that those two verses are foreseeing is a time in earth history when this willful king arises, and Israel is back in her land as a nation. And in the south, there is a southern confederacy called the King of the South. And in the north, we have a confederacy which is directed by the King of the North. And in these passages, these directions are always given in relationship to Israel. Okay? The willful king is not in the land of Palestine. He has to enter into the glorious land. He's outside it. From the other passages on Antichrist, you know he's in the west. A push from the king of the south, an intimation that the king of the south is going to move, triggers two actions. One, almost an assault. Is that the word I want to use? I don't know military terms enough. An all-out effort by the king of the north. And that demands the entree of the willful king, who is in covenant relationship with Israel, according to Daniel 9, verse 27, during that 70th week of Daniel. Whenever anything is going to happen to Israel, he is involved because he is in covenant relation. And this event will bring him into the land. Now, once he's in the land, this passage indicates that his efforts are directed this way, and not much is said about the king of the north. I have some ideas why that is, but I don't want to take time to say that now. I want to get through the passage. I'll read the rest of verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. That is, in this movement of the king of the west, you have all kind of associations in the demise of the meats or the fall of other nations to his power. It's kind of the opportunity for him to do what he's wanted to do. So many nations are overthrown, many countries, but these shall escape out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Now that's exciting in terms of current events. because it's from over in this area, in Saudi Arabia, that we're getting a lot of our oil. I do not know if there's a relationship to that here, but it very well could be if we are approaching this time. It looks to me like we are. He will have greater success in this area than he has over here in this crisis. Verse 42 tells us, "He shall stretch his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east." Now you have the, you see, you have this third aspect of our sense of direction brought into play. "Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many." Now, these tidings are unquestionably, I'm going to draw a line, well, that line is running a little too far north. They are unquestionably that which sets up Armageddon. And Armageddon, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 16 in about approximately verse 18, is a extended battle period with a front that is about 200 miles long. Extends all the way down from Megiddo up here in the north, down through the valley of Esdraelon, and all the way down into the valley to the east of Jerusalem. And it will be in conjunction with the kings of the east and movement from the north that Armageddon will be set up. And this willful king will be in the land, occupying the land at the time. Okay? Verse 45 says that he is going to have time to set up his last pavilion, his palace, his central headquarters. "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy in the glorious holy mountain," which of course is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That will be his last staging area. That's what he's wanted to do all the time. This movement of the king of the south and the king of the north gives him opportunity to do that. It will be while he is there, of course, that he will be revealed to the Jewish people as the one who desecrates their temple. And he will set up his image there. This passage simply says, in closing, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." What we have in Daniel 11 is a prediction of certain forces that will emerge in end times. That includes, one, an obstinate, self-willed ruler who exalts himself above every concept of deity and every form of human authority. Two, this person will emerge as a world ruler dominant against anyone who opposes him. Three, this context demands an international conflict, somewhat what we call a world war, with the glorious land of Palestine as a focal point. Four, the context demands that this willful king establish his palace, his final pavilion, in the area of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Five, the context demands a time of great trouble for Daniel's people, the Israelites. Six, the context demands a special deliverance for Daniel's people, believing Israelites. Despite the atrocities of the willful king, there will be some of Daniel's people who will be physically preserved through the indignation or wrath. The seventh and the last thing that the passage demands is a partial resurrection of dead, believing Israelites who will receive rewards. Okay, conclusion. Daniel 11:36-12:4 deals with a time yet future in Earth's history. It is a time of the greatest conflict and trouble that this world has ever seen. It is a time, fortunately, that we who are believers of this age will not have to see, because the Lord is going to take us out of this world before this time comes. Are there any questions I could try to answer about the passage? We will have the notes on this section mimeographed this week. And I hope you'll take a set and go over it again. Any questions? This is the passage. This is the passage that gives us the detail of the entree of the dictator of the West into the land of Palestine. This is how he gets into the land of... He comes there under the pretext of defending Israel. But it's just like the Russians moving into Yugoslavia to defend Yugoslavia. Once they get in, they'll take over. That's his pretext. This passage gives us the pretext that takes the Antichrist, the willful king of the West, and places him in an authoritative position in Israel. Once he's there, then boom, for Israel, you have the middle of Daniel's 70th week and the Great Tribulation breaks out for Israel. Question? The tribulation begins with the setting up of his image in the temple. Yeah. He will utilize this, it looks like to me, as a reason to bring his armies in and militarily occupy, and then he will set up his image in the temple and demand the worship that this passage speaks of. It is at that point that the Israelites recognize him for who he is. They do not up to that point. They are deceived. No. No, Armageddon isn't taking place. Armageddon will take place when these kings of the East move. It will be tidings out of the East that troubles this person. I think it's the movement of those kings of the East. Armageddon doesn't take place until just before the second advent. And we'll see that when we get to Revelation. It's when God is pouring out the bowls of his wrath, and they come just before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. They come very rapidly. The events just happen just like that in the bold judgments of God in Revelation. And Armageddon is one of those. Yes?
In verse 39, where he parts about the land of Christ, and he's not in Israel, is he still in the West when he does that? In verse 39?
Verse 39 is a reference to his overall policy of lands that he has control of.
But
it's not talking about that's not Palestine.
Right. Well, he hasn't gone into
no, land. Not there, no.
So he's still controlling that from the West.
The land there does not necessarily refer to Palestine.
Right. I mean,
yeah, it refers to... Yes, yeah. Yeah, he is dominant. Nobody can resist his... For anybody who resists his will, resists it at their own peril. The idea. Now, the next question that Daniel is going to be concerned about is, what about the timing of this? Remember, he's concerned about his people. That's how the prophecy all began. The next thing he's concerned about is, what about the time? So now he has an angel who comes and says, these are the days. And he narrows it down to days. So next week we have the Lord's table, Sunday night. Take the whole service for that. But the week after that, we're going to finish the book of Daniel, and you're going to see it down to the days. And you'll see how those days jive with the book of Revelation. At least I hope you will. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we are encouraged. We take confidence because of your essence, the kind of God you are, the kind of God our Lord Jesus Christ is. He who can look down through the aeons of time and predict with minute detail and accuracy that which would transpire. Now again we pray that we will not have a morbid curiosity about that which is not revealed, but that we would have a healthy desire to know that which is revealed, to know your word. And we pray that in all of this, that our knowledge will be such that it will be helpful and utilizable by the Holy Spirit to lead people to Christ and to a better understanding of what is going to happen in this world. We pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.